Promised this morning that I would speak on something from John chapter 7, and I intend to keep that promise, but I just was going to say I found a number 7 reason. I had only 6 before, but now I have 7, so I will share with you what that all means if you weren't here this morning. Before I do that, though, I did run across an article that I thought would be interesting to you. This man in the Netherlands has built a scale model of the Ark, Noah's Ark, and you can see this, it's on the AP wire, probably on CNN or Yahoo News or something like that. This fellow has built this model, fully functional, 150 cubits long, 30 cubits high, and 20 cubits wide, two-thirds the length of a football field, and as high as a three-story house. And he gives tours through this and has life-size replicas of animals and different things. It looks real neat. There's a little picture here. You can't see it probably, but it shows the front kind of half of this structure that he's built, mostly by himself and with modern power tools, though. started in May 2005. But actually, as huge as that is, and the visitors were just, they said, stunned by what they saw. In fact, it says somewhere in here there's a 50-seat little auditorium where they show films for children to watch about Noah's Ark. And this fellow says he built it, but it's actually 5 times smaller than the real thing was. So it's huge, but yet it's not nearly as big as what the real thing was. According to biblical measurements, he says he hopes the project will renew interest in Christianity in the Netherlands, where church going has fallen dramatically in the past 50 years. So he's a creationist fellow, and giving that little testimony of his faith in the literal nature of the book of Genesis. Very interesting. I'd love to be able to see that, but it's a little far away at this point. Maybe he'll float it across the ocean and we'll be able to see it on this side. John chapter 7, if you have your Bibles this evening. There is so much to say from the Scriptures. I mean, just, you know, if we take, as we will, 7 or 8 verses this evening, you can just imagine how much there is in the Bible. If you multiply that out to figure out how much time it would take to exposit 32,000 some verses, however many there are, you can count them and tell me later exactly. But use a computer to help you, it'll go faster. But it's just amazing to me that it seems like in this day and age, people run out of things to teach or say regarding the scriptures. They're just such a wealth of theological truth about our God and Savior. But here we are, and we don't want to run out of things here because there's so much. So let's look at John 7. We'll start in verse 11. Let me just read this and then make some comments. After, of course, the Lord had told his brothers that he was delaying his going up to the feast because his time was not yet come, you know, his time to be killed. The Jews were after him, the Jewish leaders. He did indeed go up to that Feast of Tabernacles that we outlined last Lord's Day evening. And then it says in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him.'" And so in verses 11 to 13, we just begin to see that the Lord, doesn't openly go to this feast. But still, there's controversy about him. Whenever the Jews would gather, of course, he would be the topic of discussion after, you know, the opening of his public ministry and all of the miracles that he did and all of that that we've looked at already in John chapters 1 to 6. And so the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? We want to see some more of this. We want to hear more about this man. And what's he going to do this time? What controversy will be stirred?" Well, they were stirring it themselves because it says there was much complaining in verse 12 among the people concerning him. And so they're wrangling back and forth, you know, the party that says he's good and the party that says, no, he deceives the people. There's always, I guess, two opinions or more on any particular account. And so here they are debating back and forth about this. But it says in verse 13, they didn't do it openly, which indicates something of the level of persecution and really hatred that was directed at the Lord. You think about the people. What do the people have to do with it? Isn't it between the Jewish leaders and Jesus? But it says here that no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews' leaders here would maybe, if somebody's, you know, promoting what Jesus is saying or causing a stink about him, they might just haul them off in front of the Sanhedrin and give them a question or two, like they did with this man in John 9 that we'll look at in a few weeks about his blindness and so on. So they were afraid of those religious leaders. That's a terrible thing. I mean, afraid of your religious leaders? Weird. But that's what it was. So there's controversy over Jesus here. Of course, the Jews want to kill him. The leaders, the people are confused. Some say one thing, some say another. And even speaking about him was enough to put somebody in jeopardy of being hauled before the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders there, and questioned. Now it says in verse 14, and this is where I began to see what the Bible has to say here about teaching the Word of God, teaching the doctrine of God. It says in verse 14, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And I said this morning, I saw six reasons here now, seven really, why the Lord commends to us teaching. One is simply by his example. Why do I teach the Word of God here in this way? Why do we just go by verse by verse by verse and look at some of the words and the sentences and the connections of the ideas and try to just highlight them in your mind? Because this is what God has said. And Jesus begins here to go up to the temple and to teach, as I said this morning. He doesn't go there to make a motivational speech or to entertain people or to wow them with his great logic and rhetoric and oratorical abilities. He goes there to teach. He goes there to teach, and obviously he's teaching, he says here in 16, my doctrine, my teaching, is speaking of God's Word, what God wants the people to know. And so we have to just think a bit here, and I want to just rabbit trail off of this just for a second. Why would I teach God's Word besides the example? Well, let me give you the second reason here that I had thought of, and that is not directly found in this text. But as I thought about it, I thought, boy, there's one obvious reason why you give people God's Word. Because that's the thing by which they get saved. It says to us in Romans chapter 10 that no one is saved except by the Word of Christ, by the Word of God. You cannot be saved unless you come into contact with God's Word, that is, with His message of salvation. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's other passages that teach us about this. I mean, I can share a couple of them with you just right off the bat. James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Peter has another mention of this very idea. 1 Peter 1 and verse Verse 23, it says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word is quick, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is the means, the tool, as it were, by which a man becomes a born-again Christian. Without the Word of God, he cannot be. So why do we depart from teaching the Word? First of all, we teach it because Jesus taught it. Good example. Second of all, we teach it because in it is salvation. Apart from it is no salvation. So why would we leave it aside? Why would we do something else? It doesn't make any sense why we should do that, because in it is salvation. You know, we can just look back very easily in John chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and all these passages where Jesus is mentioned or spoken of or is speaking. In John chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus and says in verse 3 there, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus answered, of course, in that funny way and said, how can he be born when he's old? You know, can he go back into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus went on to explain what that means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Look, if you didn't have God's Word to tell you this, where would you find it? You couldn't find it, and you would be so lost. But God has graciously given us His Word to tell us that God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so Nicodemus, greatest teacher in Israel, perhaps, or one of the best, you too need to be saved, as righteous as you may think you are. As good as you might think you are, you still need to be born again so that you can see the kingdom of God. If you don't, as Becky was saying, when the time comes, then it's going to be too late for you to backpedal and say, oh, I really meant to believe before. You know, the door is closed when the door is closed, and God doesn't give redos or game, you know, what is it, brother? Brother Bill's mentioned this to me before. Life is not like a video game where you just press a button and it starts over at square one. You have one life, and you have one opportunity to hear God's Word and to hear these sorts of things. Or like, you know, in John chapter 4, God graciously gives us this example of the woman at the well. a very sinful woman by anybody's account, I would think, having had five husbands and living with a man now who was not her husband, and the Lord points out to her these things and confronts her with her sin and says, hey, look, you know, you're living in sin. You need to be saved. You need to be delivered from this bondage of sin. And so there's just multitudes of examples here in the Scriptures where the Lord is trying to show us what is going on with regard to salvation. But that's, we teach it because God's Word was taught by Jesus, and God's Word is the power of salvation. You've got to get that and hold on to that idea. Whether you're not a believer here today, you've got to hear that word. And if you are a believer here today, you've still got to hear it and fix it in your mind that there's nothing else for us as believers. Everybody, there's enough people out there preaching their own ideas and everything else. We need to stick with the book, with the word, because in it is the power of God unto salvation in that message. Now, going on and back in John chapter 7 and verse 14, he went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled and said, how does this man know letters, never having studied? Some of the smartest people in the world are those, by the way, who have never gone to college. Maybe the older saint who has been wizened by years of trials and years of walking with the Lord doesn't even have an associate's degree. Some people will look down on that and say, you know, no college education. How does this man know letters, never having studied? Sneer, you know, snort. This guy can't be anything. But that's just silly. Friends, there's a lot of people that have been, you've probably read of them, self-taught, as it were, theologians. Well, God-taught theologians. Simple people who just believe God's word and take it at face value and don't question it like all of the academics do. And, you know, we have no place in the Word, and I trust in your heart and in this church for that kind of looking down on people who don't have the academic credentials or whatever it may be. Even though this is Ann Arbor and the University of Michigan town and all of that, that's nothing. People look at Jesus, the smartest individual that ever walked on planet Earth, and said, how does he know? He didn't go to our rabbi school. That's what they're saying. He didn't go to our rabbinical training. How does he know letters? Letters is grammata. You know, we get grammar school, all of that sort of thing. Really can refer to writings, scriptures. How does he know the Bible? He's obviously teaching the Old Testament here, the law and his place there and all of that. And they say, how does he know this? You know, but they were amazed at this, that he could speak the way that he did. And you can think with me to a number of passages. Don't turn there, but just to highlight a couple of them. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, the Lord casts out an unclean spirit out of a man. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? And what new doctrine is this? What new teaching is what that means? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So they're amazed by his doctrine and his ability to cast out demons. Let's see, there's another one here in Luke chapter 4. I just find it here in Luke chapter 4. It tells us, here's another one. He threw the demon, cast the demon out of a person, and they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And also in Matthew 19, the disciples are amazed at the Lord here, at his teaching. In Matthew 19:25, just after that famous passage about the eye of the needle, the camel going through the eye of the needle, it says in verse 25, when his disciples heard about this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So many times in the Lord's ministry, the people are amazed at what his teaching is all about. That's one of the reasons why I teach God's Word, because the power and the ability to transform and amaze, if you will, is in His Word. It's in what He says, not in what I say. And so that's another reason why I should teach God's Word. You know, they were saying, what? He's not accredited. He hasn't gone to an accredited institution. Big idea these days for somebody to go to an accredited institution, but yet they did marvel at where did he get this stuff from? And really, he's bringing with, when he speaks this way, he's bringing the authority of God with him. And that's another way I could just say what I said. When I speak from God's Word, when you do in your Sunday school class, or when you tell somebody God's Word, you can know that you are speaking with divine authority backing you up. There's nothing better than that. Divine authority. Verse 16, let's go on. It says, Jesus answered them at their kind of accusation here, how do you know what you're talking about? And said, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. And so the origin of his doctrine is what he's talking about here. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. It comes from God. Notice he says, my doctrine. He knows what he's talking about. I mean, he owns it in that sense, himself, mine. It's not that he originated it, but he says, I possess it. I know what I believe. My doctrine. The doctrine that I'm sharing with you. Paul can say, remember that somewhere, he says, my gospel. My gospel. He doesn't own the gospel, but he's saying, the one that I own, that I owned for myself, I gave to you. And that's the correct one. He says it's mine, but he says it's my doctrine, my teaching. He's teaching something, which means he's instructing the mind. He's helping them to cognitively grasp, to understand some concepts here. He says, my teaching, it's not mine, but him who sent me. So why do I teach? Well, Jesus' example of teaching, the power that's in the Word to transform a life, that it brings with it God's authority, makes people be astonished and marvel. But also, what am I on here? Fourth, it prevents me, let me just say it in the vernacular, from spouting off about my own ideas. Because my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. Jesus says that, and I would take that for myself as well. I trust you would too. God sent us to speak His Word, to be His ambassadors. We don't make up the message ourselves. We take the message that He has shared with us, told us to share. And so it helps me to prevent me from spouting off about my own ideas. That's why I try to stick close to this text. Because if I get too far removed, then I can tell you a lot of nice things maybe. A lot of interesting thoughts, but that's all they are. Interesting thoughts, maybe even correct truths. There's a book out there titled Right Doctrine, Wrong Text. And somebody will purport to be teaching something from the Bible, but they're using the wrong text to do it. If we stick with the Word and teach from it, we will be spared from spouting off about our own ideas. And we need to be aware of that, because our ideas are not that important after all. It's what God has said. Verse 17, we must move along. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Another reason that I would teach God's Word, besides all those that I've said, is this: the people will know that it's God's Word. I don't have to kind of keep telling them this is God's Word. They will understand and know it if they're believers. If God's Spirit is working in them, they will understand. They will know. How do I see that in this verse? It says, if anyone wills to do His will, they will know. They will know concerning the teaching, whether it is from God or whether it's just from Jesus, as it were, disconnected from God on His own authority. Some of your translations may say, if anyone or if any man will to do or will do. No, is it any man will do His will? Is that what it says? Will do His will. Okay, now let me just highlight that in your mind, because I don't want you to misunderstand that to mean if anyone, future tense, in the future will do His will. It does not mean that. You see that what I'm saying? It sounds like if any man will do His will tomorrow or will the next day do His will, then he will know. This is not that. This is not a future tense. This is if any man wills, using his volition and his chooser, his method of making a choice and a decision, if he decides to do God's will, God's desire, then he will know. See the difference? It's not just in the future, but it's that there is a volitional a decision. If I can say volitional decision is kind of redundant, but you get the idea. That is, that if anyone, any of you, Jesus says, if any of you listening to me wills, decides, this is why we say that biblical faith, Christian faith, has an element of the will to it. It's not just knowing in your head or feeling in your heart, but deciding with your will. I will follow Christ. I will follow Christ. If anyone wills to do that, to do His will, then he will know. What if you don't will to do that? I think the implication of this text is you will not know His doctrine. If you don't care to know and to do God's will, I mean, if you're sitting there and saying, I don't care what God wants me to do, I just want to do what I want to do, then how do you expect to understand and be able to discern what God is saying? You know, if we said that in our personal relationships with one another, husband and spouse or whatever, and said, I don't want to hear what they have to say. Well, how are you going to hear what they have to say if you say, I don't want to hear what they have to say? I decide not to do anything about what they want. But here he's saying, if you do decide to do His will, if I could translate it that way, then you will know concerning the teaching. There's this relationship of, you've got to kind of get into it before you get into it. You've got to decide, I am going to find out about what God wants me to do. And when you do that, then He will open the doors for you to understand and be able to do that. This teaching of the Bible is foolishness to the natural man. That is the man who's not saved. He doesn't get it. But if somebody presented with this will say, yeah, I want to do what God wants me to do, then the floodgate will open and you will be shown from the text of Scripture here what needs to be done. He will know then. He will have great assurance and understanding and knowledge of what God wants for him, this teaching. And he will know that it's true. See, how do you, let's just back up a second. How do you know that the Bible is true? Well, it's just true, you say. Or, I mean, that doesn't sound very convincing to somebody, though, right? It is true because God gave it. But you have been brought into this. You've willed to follow Christ, and He's given you of His Spirit. And that Spirit of God, the triune God, has transformed your mind to accept the truth of God's Word and to be able to understand it. That's how you know that God's Word is what it says it is. That's how you know that it's from God. I mean, you intuitively know, I don't have to tell you, that certain truths are just from God's Word and some are not. The doctrines that we've been looking at of salvation in the morning services if somebody were to come and say the opposite of those to you, then you as a believer better be able to recognize right, just quick, immediately, that those things are wrong. Because you know when somebody comes to spout off their own ideas or whether it's in line with God's Word. Because I trust you have willed to do His will. You have decided to follow what He wants you to do. And you will know concerning the doctrine. But if you don't, then you're never going to get it. So that's another reason why I teach the Word, because it'll be self-evident to those who are followers of Christ that they will know that that is the Word and that I'm not speaking on my own authority. Verse 18, there's two more reasons here that I would teach the Word. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, the Lord is speaking in a third person regarding himself. He's saying, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory, that's me, of the one who sent him, Jesus says, is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, here's really, if the Jews are listening, a bold statement, Jesus saying, of himself, there is no unrighteousness in me. Oh, that's a bold statement. He's true, and there's no unrighteousness there. But if we can just extend this into our day, the one who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And as I pointed out this morning, I think it's just a general teaching here that somehow or another, one way or another, the one who speaks his own ideas is seeking his own honor, is seeking his own fame, seeking his own reputation, his own glory, as the text says. And that's just the way it is. If there is somebody who is doing that, they need to stop and they need to say, whoa, what am I doing? I'm seeking my own glory, the Bible says, somehow or another, whether they recognize it or not. They need to stop and think about it and recognize it, that this is not what should be done. And so why do I teach God's Word? Because it helps me, helps to prevent myself from seeking glory from you all and from other people. I'm just teaching what God says. I don't need to do what this thing says here in verse one, first part of the verse, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I do not want that. When people say, you know, you gave a very nice message this morning or whatever at the door, I try to say often, you know, may God get the glory, or, you know, praise the Lord for that or something, because I just want to deflect that back to the Lord. He's just used me. I mean, what am I? You know, I mean, think back to my life. What am I? Nothing. You know, why am I here? Because God has given me to be here. And had he not, I would be where? Who knows? You know, I mean, it's by God's grace that I was saved at 11 years old and understood the need to be baptized later on in my life and understood the need to read God's Word only by His grace. And, understood the need to really study it and develop the gifts that God had given to me only by His grace. It couldn't be any other way. And so why would I, you know, then kind of switch over into a new mode and say, well, I might as well just get as much fame and glory as I can. You know, you only live once after all. Who wants 15 minutes? I need more than 15 minutes. But secondly, it says, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And so it not only helps prevent me from seeking glory for myself, but it also helps me to give glory to God who gave this word. If I just speak what he has spoken, and then there would be truth and no unrighteousness in the messenger that's giving the word here. So why do I teach the Bible? Because of Jesus' example, because of the power in the word to transform a life from a sinner to a saint, because it has the authority of God behind it, because it prevents me from teaching my own ideas, because people will be able to see it for themselves. If they've willed to do his will, they'll know that it's the right thing. Prevents me from getting glory to myself and helps me to give glory to God, to whom all glory is due forever and ever. I trust that's been helpful to you this evening. This is what the Lord is telling the Jewish people about his teaching, even though they didn't know where it came from or understand what he was saying all the time, many of them. But he's telling them, hey, listen up. I'm not giving you anything that's my own manufacture. And, you know, because of that, let me just say this and then we'll stop. The origin of God's word. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If the word that God has given is from God, okay, it's from God, and God is true, then what does that imply about the message that's given from God? It's without error. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It cannot fail. It's authoritative. It's been given through that process of revelation and inspiration written onto the pages of Scripture by which we know that it's been conveyed to us accurately. All of these things come together, inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration, all of that. If you try to chip away at one of those, then what happens? The whole thing just crumbles. Because you can't, they're all together. If you're saying God's word is not without error, then you're saying God has produced something that has errors. Right? But that's blasphemy. So don't go with the crowd that questions the inerrancy of the word or something like this. I mean, even new evangelicals doing this today, it's God cannot be charged with error, my friends. And in so many academic words and maybe through some circumlocution and everything of five steps away, that's what really they're saying when you boil it down to it. God has errors in his word. He didn't communicate, couldn't communicate what he wanted to us, and it's just a book of man then. You know, that's terrible. God has given us his word, and by it we can be saved, and by it we can be sanctified. And we have to hang on to that very sternly, very strongly. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and remind us why we teach the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Word. We thank you that it's powerful to cause regeneration, that it's powerful to give new life, that it's powerful to take a sinner who's caught in sin and on his way to hell, and it's able, Lord, to turn him around, take him all the way to heaven, because in it is the power of the gospel. And then, Lord, we just thank you for giving us this example from the Lord as to why we teach the Bible, why we teach your word, why we strive to give what comes from you and not from ourselves. Lord, please help us in this assembly to do that and help each one who's here as they read the Bible day by day, that they will understand that it's your word and very precious indeed, and can transform them as well day by day. We thank you for your help in this. And thank you for the kind attention of these folks, Lord. I pray for each one as they go their separate ways, that you will help them this day with whatever their needs are tonight, tomorrow, this week, until we meet again. We ask for your blessing upon them. Help, Lord, we pray, for the glory of our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.